Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is, God's grace causes glorying in grace. God's grace causes glorying in God's grace. Those who are favored by God in Christ Jesus rejoice in that favor and glorify the Lord. Those who receive saving mercy and spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, the reflex of that is to magnify the Lord and his mercy. So it is with Mary, renewed by grace and favored above all women, even among God's people, to have the role in this world of being the mother of our Lord, that is, according to his human nature. But before turning to the first lines of this wonderful thanksgiving, let us note, without getting bogged down in the subject, that this passage has been used by those who argue against our practice of singing only the Psalms in the worship of God. The argument runs something like this. There you have Mary, who was not confined to the Psalms in giving praise to God, and therefore neither are we, and therefore we may compose songs of praise for the worship of God, provided they are compatible with biblical doctrine. So runs the argument. Mary sang something other than the Psalms, therefore so may we. What is our response to this? Well, first of all, the text doesn't actually say that Mary sang. It says that she said. She may have sung, but we do not know. It is also true that there are songs outside the Psalter in Scripture, and certainly the form of this passage is poetic. But it doesn't actually say that she sang. Secondly, it was not an uninspired composition. This was the direct work of the Spirit in Mary, causing her to speak as she does, just as later on we read of Zacharias being filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesying. It is not an uninspired composition, and therefore it is wholly irrelevant to the question of uninspired, albeit doctrinally sound, hymns being used in the worship of God. There have been, historically, some Reformed churches, using the term Reformed in the more general sense, that have allowed the use of the what were called the canticles, these inspired poetic passages in God's worship, even though they have resolutely opposed uninspired compositions, so that even if the other inspired songs in Scripture were admitted into worship, it would not mean that we should compose compositions for that purpose. But then, thirdly, the case for the inclusion of the other songs is unproven. First of all, there were undoubtedly cases of inspired singing in the church prior to the close of the canon. 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit and will sing with the understanding also. I will pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding also. Seems to indicate that the extraordinary and miraculous gift of prophesying did include inspired singing of praise. Now, some inspired songs outside of the book of Psalms are found in Scripture. They are there, but they're not included in the book of Psalms. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote inspired epistles, which have not been preserved and included in our Bibles, so also there are inspired songs, even within Scripture, that are not included in the book of Psalms. But just as the Bible is the permanent form of God's infallible word written down, and God set the boundaries even of which inspired material was written and preserved to be Scripture for us, so likewise the book of Psalms is the permanent book of sung praise. This is reinforced when we realize that some of the inspired songs in Scripture outside the book of Psalms are included in the book of Psalms, whereas others are not. For example, in 1 Chronicles 16:7-36, you have part of Psalm 105, part of Psalm 96, part of Psalm 106. In 2 Samuel 22, you have Psalm 18, from verse 2 to verse 50 of that psalm. So that some songs found elsewhere in Scripture are included in the book of Psalms. Some are not included. Some are included in fragments scattered throughout the book of Psalms. For example, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. You'll find bits of that song in Psalm 71, Psalm 78, Psalm 86, Psalm 89, and Psalm 118. To sum up then, some inspired songs outside the book of Psalms are included in it. Some are included in fragments throughout the book of Psalms. Others are not included at all. God in his providence has given the book of Psalms, the collected Psalms, as the intended permanent manual of praise in his church. So the existing of other inspired songs in Scripture does not mean we should sing human compositions, and the evidence indicates that if they are not included in the book of Psalms, that the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is the permanent form of the inspired material of praise to be used in the church of God. So as regards this passage, firstly, it doesn't say it was sung. Secondly, it was inspired. But thirdly, there is no indication that it was intended to be permanently used in the singing of God's praise. But let's get to the text. Verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Firstly, where praise should arise. Where praise should arise. All true praise is the result of the work of the Spirit, but in terms of the effect of the work of the Spirit, it must arise from within. We sing praise outwardly, but it ought to reflect that which is within. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Saviour. Our outward praise ought to reflect an inward worship and joy in God. Mary magnified the Lord, and her spirit rejoiced in God our Saviour. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then surely in the singing of his praise there should be both an adoration of God's glory and the joy that the redeemed shall find in the contemplation of that glory. It ought to be our chiefest joy to magnify the greatness and glory of God. And that is why Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. It was an outward expression of inward adoration and joy. Now, true it is that sometimes we must engage in the singing of the Psalms, in the singing of God's praise, without a great sense of inner joy. And it is as we proceed that we are blessed by the Spirit of God through his appointed words put in our mouths, and that joy is stirred within us in the very engagement of his ordinance. So we must not neglect the singing of psalms because we don't already or always feel that joy and praise of God which we ought to have. We do it anyway, but we look for the blessing of the Spirit to give us an inward affection that is answerable to the outward action of singing his praise. But outward praise should reflect inward worship and joy. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. But we must notice here that soul and spirit refer to the same thing. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. It is self-evident that this is poetic in the Hebrew style of coupled lines, and frequently in Hebrew poetry, or more poetic speech even, something is said that in two ways, or not exactly the same thing, but similar ideas, similar sentiments are expressed first one way and then another. And these two lines are meant to be parallel and expressing roughly the same or related ideas. And so when Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, these terms, soul and spirit, are used in parallel. Not because they mean exactly the same, but because they refer to the same thing. We can speak in different ways of the same thing. If I were referring to the A1 over there, I could refer to it as the dual carriageway, or I could refer to it as the road to Belfast. The one would describe the kind of road, the other would describe where it leads toward. But I'm referring to the same thing, two aspects of the same thing. So it is with the terms soul and spirit. They refer to different aspects of the same thing. Because man is made up of two parts, not three, two. We will tie ourselves in knots if we try to make Mary speak about two different things when she refers to her soul and to her spirit. There are Christians who believe that man has a body and a soul and a spirit, because there are passages which refer to body, soul and spirit. But why stop? Why stop at three? In Mark 12:30, the Lord Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." There's four. But does the use of four terms mean there are four parts to man? Of course it doesn't. The mere use of various terms does not mean that each term refers to a different part of man, a separate, distinct part of man. When Christ declares that unforgiven sinners are ruined completely, then in Mark 10:28 he says, "Fear him who hath power to cast body and soul into hell." And that term, that terminology, body and soul, is complete. That he's talking about the whole of the individual, body and soul. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 7:34, where the apostle is speaking of complete devotion, undistracted devotion to the Lord, he speaks of serving the Lord with body and with spirit. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 34. He speaks, "The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit." So there, completeness is described in terms of body and spirit. Our Lord Jesus uses the terms, or rather, the terms are used of him, both body and spirit, in the context of his emotions, the emotions of his sinless human nature. John 12 and verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." But on the other hand, John 13 verse 21, "And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." So both terms are used of Christ's emotions, and both are used of the disembodied dead. They're referred to the spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:19, and the souls beneath the altar in Revelation 6, verse 9. That doesn't mean there's no difference in the aspect being spoken of, but that they do refer to the same thing. Soul tends to be used more objectively, that man has a soul, whereas the spirit is used more and often in the context of the active inner workings of man. But that distinction is not watertight, but it is a general rule. But though they describe different aspects of what is within man, they do not describe different separate elements of what is within man as opposed to animals. Man is body and soul. He is body and spirit. And he is not made up of three parts, but of two. And Mary is engaged altogether with all that is within her. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Psalm 103, O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord. And you have here another interesting parallel, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. There, all that is within me is used as the parallel of, O my soul. And so it should be, that we should praise God, that we should worship God with our whole being. All that is within us should bless his holy name. Psalm singing is not a mere box to be ticked. A badge of orthodoxy and no more. Oh, we sing psalms. So we do, so we should. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. But that's not all. To be concerned to get the outward right and to be indifferent to the inward is hypocrisy. Passionately as we should believe in the singing of psalms, it must be accompanied by the same desire to sing the psalms with grace in the heart. We cannot rest complacently on the fact that we sing psalms. Is God impressed with perfunctory psalm singing? We think not. Do we imagine that God, during our psalmody, says, well, they might be thinking about other things. They might be thinking about nothing. They might be wondering about dinner. They might be wondering about work tomorrow. But it's all right because they're singing the psalm. Do you think our psalmody is acceptable to God if our mind is not at all on the pure truth of the psalms of God when we sing them? Have you nothing to praise God for? Have you nothing within you that desires to magnify his name? Oh, poor, ruined, darkened soul you are, if that is the case. If there is nothing in you that desires to magnify God, then you are in darkness. Where praise should arise within the soul, the spirit of the people of God. Secondly, to whom praise should be directed? To whom praise should be directed? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. The term the Lord is here obviously used as equivalent to Jehovah. The term itself doesn't automatically show that because it is used in a variety of ways, even within Scripture. But the term Lord, when applied in parallel to God, obviously does mean Jehovah. And it is the term that is used whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. It's this Greek word, kurios, that is used as the equivalent of the Hebrew Jehovah. So in Philippians 2, where there is obvious reference to Isaiah 45, and that every, where Jehovah says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, and it's Jehovah is speaking. And then in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then it's used there as equivalent to Jehovah. And this is the term that is used when the prophecies concerning John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, Jehovah, are quoted in the New Testament. It's this same word that is used as Jehovah. And when we read that recurring formula of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, it varies in its form, but there's this constant usage of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to think that the Lord means something less than deity, less than God. Not at all. The reason for the formula is that the Lord Jehovah, the triune Jehovah, shows himself to be Jehovah in Christ. It is in Christ that the sovereignty, the majesty, and the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah is displayed. And that's why he's called the Lord. And it's interesting to notice that the Lord here is the same word as is used by Elizabeth back in verse 43. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, those who are a skeptic will say, yes, but the word Lord is used in various ways. Yes, it is. But context is so important that here Elizabeth calls the babe in Mary's womb the Lord. And now Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. The implication is that the one in Mary's womb, as to his human nature, this one conceived by the overpowering of the Holy Ghost, is none other than Jehovah manifest in the flesh. But then Mary refers to God, my Saviour. In what sense does she speak of God as her Saviour? It is true that salvation is sometimes used of the deliverance of Israel from earthly enemies. Although behind those earthly enemies, there are surely the powers of darkness. It is also true that the term Saviour is sometimes used of mere human instruments in such deliverance, that the Lord raised up saviours to deliver Israel. But the context, what is the context? The context is, back in verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, the Saviour. And so what is the salvation in view? He was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It is salvation in the fullest and greatest sense of deliverance from sin and misery. And Mary magnifies Jehovah and God, my Saviour. The implication is that Mary did need salvation from sin. And she did. She was a godly woman, but she was a sinner by nature. And even though now godly, she was still not perfectly so. And so she rejoiced in God, who had sent forth his Son to be Jesus, the Saviour of sinners. The notion that Mary was sinless and immaculately conceived and so forth is pure invention and has no biblical basis whatsoever, but is actually contrary to Scripture. It's not even a mere addition, it's in direct opposition to the Word of God. Thirdly, to whom all praise should be directed. To whom all praise should be directed. We said praise should be directed to the Lord, to God, but now to whom all praise should be directed. Verse 48, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. She remembers what she is. A woman of low estate. Christ's humiliation includes his being born. We've said before, not incarnation as such, because he will always be God and man, but in his being born, and that in a low condition, because Mary was in a low condition. Now, in a sense, man as a whole is in a low condition. Man is not only a sinner, but he lives in a world that is cursed and full of sorrow. Man is born for trouble. There are the miseries of this life. And so to be born at all is to be born in a low condition. But Mary's condition was particularly low. The Lord did not choose one of the mighty, one of the great of this world. He chooses the weak and the despised and the base things of this world to confound the mighty, to confound the wise. And so it was with Mary, that although she was godly, yet as to outward circumstances, hers was a low condition. Not the woman we would have chosen, not prominent, certainly not one encumbered with the nonsense that goes under the name of celebrity at this present time. And she knew that. And she mentions it to magnify the condescension, the mercy, the riches of grace bestowed upon her by God. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Blessed. This is the word, it's not here used in the sense of ascribing praise, as in Ephesians 1:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not used, it's not that word, it's the word that's used in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are rendered by the favour of God, happy in him. They are blessed. And here Mary says, all generations shall call her blessed. Not in the sense of putting her on some pedestal, far and above that of others of God's redeemed, as if in an altogether different league, a different category. That's not what it means. It means that she was blessed of God. And she knew she was blessed of God with his salvation and with such a wonderful role appointed to her in the kingdom of God. Would this woman have ever considered herself a mediatrix, deserving of homage, as she ascribes honour and glory to the Lord, to her God and her Saviour? Yes, Rome has its distinctions. What is it? Latria and Dulia and Hyperdulia. And claims that it's not ascribing what belongs to God to a creature. But these distinctions mean nothing. And they mean nothing to the millions who are under the sway of the papal antichrist. They worship Mary. And no one knows that better than the papacy and those around them. It's a travesty and a blasphemy which Mary would have utterly disowned. All the praise of salvation by Christ Jesus belongs to God. And the redeemed of the Lord, they know it to be so. And that's why the people of God should have a controlled, governed, but real jealousy for the honour of God and of his Christ over against the blasphemies of Rome. We shouldn't be indifferent. We shouldn't be concerned to seem cool. And it's not cool to be a convinced Protestant today. It's not. But we should be convinced Protestants. The term has been dragged into many things which are evil. But nevertheless, the term must be retained because historically it describes that mighty work of the Spirit of God in bringing multitudes throughout Europe out of the falsehood of Romanism into the liberty of the children of God who rejoice in Christ Jesus. And who have no confidence in the flesh. That great work of the Spirit in bringing multitudes to trust in the same God and Saviour as Mary did, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was from a low estate. In the Acts of the Apostles, we don't read of her being given any great place. She was blessed, blessed by God, blessed in Christ, and with a glorious role in his kingdom. But she was a sinner saved by his grace. She was not, and never was intended to be, and is not, a mediatrix. She is not to be prayed to, any more than any saint. We are to pray to God, and God only, through the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. Those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those who have seen their real condition, as hell-deserving sinners, know that though Mary was blessed, only Christ is the Saviour, the Mediator, the Sin-Bearer, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and he is all their salvation and all their desire.